And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be so directed and controlled by your Holy Spirit, O God, that they are acceptable in your sight. Amen. When I was just 7 years old, we left our small four-apartment home and went to live in a vast mansion house with 14 bedrooms, 5 bathrooms, 3 showers. My parents had bought the house and opened it to be a home for missionaries' children. But that little house that we lived in before all that, I still have vivid memories of it. I suppose that during those years I didn't have to share my mum and dad with 24 other children. And when we did move into the mansion and the other children arrived, I have to say that my parents were very strict, and they bent over backwards to avoid any kind of favoritism towards their own children. And so those early years, before I lived in a home sharing my mother and father with 24 other children, those early years are very clear in my memory, and they're very dear to me. And one memory I have is when I was about 4 or perhaps just coming on 5, I was very frightened of the dark at night. And my mother learned to dispel that fear. We had a little Bible storybook about the call of Samuel. And she would take me on her knee and read to me how God came to Samuel in the dead of night and called his name, and how after he had 3 times run to the old man Eli, at last he learned to answer, "Speak, your servant is listening," and God became his friend. And I loved that story. It made a profound impression on me, and I think in a real way taught me how to come to know the Lord. And I pray that it will do that for all of us this evening. As we look at this chapter together, the first point that I would like to draw your attention to is this: the light is failing. It's a sad, sad picture that's painted, but a very clear and eloquent story is told. It's dead of night. The darkness of the night is matched by the darkness of the nation, for there's little or no light of faith, and there's no obedience. Here and there, yes, stars twinkle. Here and there is an Elkanah or a Hannah, still believing and still faithful to God. But spiritually, over the church of God, it's dark. The high priest Eli, his sight is almost gone, and for him also light is slipping away. He can barely see. And in these hours of darkness, there in the holy place of the house of God, the lamps are flickering, their supply of oil almost exhausted, and in a little time their light too will have been extinguished. When in 1914 it became increasingly obvious throughout Europe that Austria and Germany were planning to attack not only Serbia but also Russia, Belgium and France, the British Foreign Secretary Sir Edward Grey said, "The lamps are going out all over Europe, and we shall never see them lit again in our time." It was like that in the Church of God and among the people of God. And that's why the chronicler begins his story with these words, that the words of the Lord was rare in those days. There were not many visions. With a corrupt and backslidden and sinful priesthood, with a spiritual night enveloping the nation's soul, the lamps even of organized religion were flickering and ready to fail altogether. Just before George Whitefield and John Wesley began their remarkable ministries in Britain and the Americas, spiritual life was like that in our own land. And the history books paint a picture of almost total darkness. The Church of England was right at the very bottom of the trough. Social conditions were appalling. Alcoholism was higher than any other time in our history. There was no interest in the needs of the people, either on the part of the government or on the part of the church. And the strong reaction against the Puritanism of an earlier age had taken the nation into wickedness and permissiveness. I think that when that kind of darkness falls and when the lights begin to fail, the people who do care deeply can very easily become victims of despair. It's bad enough when the unbelievers are going their own way and paying no heed to traditional standards. But when the churches begin to slide, and when the real gospel is lost in a mass of trivial do-goodism, or when Jesus Christ is substituted by a social gospel, and the only message becomes a weak reiteration of the latest public fad with a few trappings of religion, then it's easy to feel that all over the lamps are going out. You remember that the prophet Elijah felt like that when the church, some centuries later, had been corrupted and Jezebel held power. You remember how he ran into the wilderness to hide, and when God came and asked him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Hiding from the spiritual battle, alone and depressed and full of self-pity, he answered, "There are hardly any believers left. There's only me left, and they're looking for me to kill me." But God's word in that spiritual darkness and night was this: "No, you're not. You're not the only one left. I've still got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal." Yes, in Eli's day, the light was flickering, about to go out, its supply of oil almost exhausted. But some prayers had been rising. Hannah and Elkanah were not the only ones. There were others, perhaps not many, but there were others. God never leaves himself without a witness. And as the shadows cast by the feeble oil lamps faintly moved to and fro on the curtains of the holy place of the tabernacle at Shiloh, another shadow fell across the sanctuary, for another had come to tend the lights before hope was totally extinguished. What an encouragement to God's people to pray and to believe. How easily we can think, as we look around at society all about us, there aren't many left. In 1991, there are many stars shining brightly in the church's night. There are lamps faithfully being tended and refueled with the oil of the Holy Spirit. And as God's people pray, more and more of those lamps will be lit. So we must not be downcast. We must take heart. We must continue constant in prayer. We must pray for the lights of God's word to shine brighter in Ireland's darkness. But then secondly, the light is renewed. Back to the night of our passage. With a blind high priest and a church in darkness and no word of God, Samuel is estimated at this time to have been about 13, or maybe 14. He was still doing his apprenticeship, learning to be a priest. Each day he was caring for the temple matters, things like the relighting of the lamps, the renewal of the bread of the presence in the holy place, the order and cleanliness of the sanctuary. And his service, we can be sure, was conscientious and faithful. There's no doubt about that. He was meticulous in all that he did, and he was reverent and true. But very surprisingly, we're told, he did not yet know the Lord. Without him, what kind of mess would the center of the nation's spiritual life have been in? It would have been entirely in the hands of the two evil men, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Belial, as the passage calls them again and again, blasphemers, immoral, corrupt, thieves, the sons of Eli. But through Samuel's help, the old man Eli was able to continue, in some small way at least. And yet this key figure, Samuel, himself had never met God, and as yet didn't know him. No doubt Samuel knew all about the Lord. Oh, he listened every day to the scriptures being read. He'd learned to read them himself, for Eli was now too blind to read. He understood the ritual of his religion, the washings and the prayers, the sacrifices for sin. All that he knew by now inside out. But God himself, he didn't know. And when the voice came that hour just before dawn, calling his name, he at once ran to see what help old Eli needed. 3 times he went. No hint of temper or ill will at being called again and again from a boy's deep sleep. Respectful, obedient, ready to serve, ready to help in any way he could. We were singing just a few minutes ago, "Oh, give me Samuel's ear, the open ear, O Lord. Oh, give me Samuel's heart, a lowly heart that waits. Oh, give me Samuel's mind, a sweet unmurmuring faith." But as a minister, the words that I sigh are, "Oh, give me young people with even just half the love and faithfulness and willingness of Samuel, who see where a job needs to be done, who love the Lord Jesus enough to want to do that work for him, who are faithful and dependable, willing to answer his call and commit themselves to his work and to his fellowship and to his body. How blessed and how rich is the fellowship where there are young people with the ear and the heart and the mind of this boy Samuel." We sometimes make too much play on God calling really bad characters to serve him. You know the types I mean. Those who've been involved in abuse of alcohol, abuse of drugs. Those who've put their hands in the till. Those who are gloriously changed by the gospel and perhaps even become evangelists. And of course that is all part of the wonderful miracle of the grace of God. And we praise God for the John Newtons, who for many years was a slave trader and a most wicked man, who was gloriously converted and became a preacher of the gospel and a reformer to abolish the slave trade, or the Willie Mullins here in Northern Ireland. But God looks for young people to use. He looks for good people to use as well. Men and women who don't have any past record of social crimes or wickedness. People who, like Samuel, are good and upright and faithful and decent. One is always grieved to hear churches being slammed and criticized. And I know that in every church there are hypocrites. That's just the nature of man, the nature of woman. It was like that in Jesus' day. It is like that today, and it will always be like that until heaven. But that doesn't mean that all those who attend church are hypocrites or deceitful. There are actually plenty of good and honest and willing and faithful people among God's people. And God longs to claim such people for his own service. But before he can use any one of us, he must introduce himself to us. And we, for our part, must come to know him. And so the still, small voice often comes, clearly calling our names. We thought about this morning, when from the burning bush God called Moses, Moses. And here again we have it, Samuel, Samuel. It's part of our ignorance of God, though we may know a great deal about him, that we often, like Samuel, don't recognize his voice when he calls us. We don't know how to answer. We don't know how to respond. But if I can say this reverently, God isn't discouraged. He calls again and again and again and yet again until at last we understand and say, "Lord, is it me you're speaking to? I'm ready to listen." I think quite intentionally the vision that Samuel had of God is not described. We're only told that the Lord came and stood there. no longer a shadow passing over his sleeping body, a shadow against the heavy curtains, impossible properly to be seen because of the flickering lights, but now a presence before whom Samuel bows and his young heart surrenders completely. God has come and is speaking with him, and will come again and again and again. And this is what we pray for the light to be kindled in all our hearts, not in letters of fire across the sky, but in the hearts and souls of those who seek God and are found in his church. This is what God longs to do in our fellowship and in every Christian fellowship, to renew his fellowship, his friendship, his communication within the Kirk Session, within the committee, within the PWA, within the choir, within the organizations, within every part of his church. This is what makes a living church. But notice also that Samuel wasn't spared anything of the holiness and the wrath of God against sin, all the sin that was going on around him. The message that night was a very difficult message, a strange word for a mere youth meeting with God for the first time face to face. But our God is a holy God, and the sooner we learn that, the better for our walk with him. Because God comes to us and he speaks and he draws us to himself. And the fact that he does that in such tenderness and grace by no means implies that he ever alters his character. His love and friendship, yes. His grace and his mercy, yes. But these are always tempered by his holiness and his majesty. I believe that we have in this congregation many Samuels, many faithful church people, fine men and women, and God himself in the coming days is going to speak and call your name and enter into a living relationship with you. How will God do such a thing? How will he come to people who for years have been plodding along in their own quiet way, knowing all about the Lord, having learned about him from their very earliest days, but never actually have come to know the Lord? God's never at a loss as to how to work. He may use services in the church, the singing and the hymns and the reading of the Bible and the exposition of the Bible. He may use a friend or a neighbor. He can even come through our memories and speak to someone alone in their home and gently constrain them to seek their own room and their bedside and onto their knees to bow before him in surrender and faith. But be sure of this, he will come. Already today he's come to someone. He's called someone already today very clearly by name. Perhaps he's called your name in the past. He's knocked on the door of your life, and you heard his call and you felt his touch, but you weren't quite sure what to do or how to respond, what to say. Learn this evening how simple it is. Learn from Samuel. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. It's God's invitation to the most wonderful and glorious friendship in all of this world. And then very briefly, thirdly, the light is shining. It's hard to hide a living relationship with God. There is a new light in the eye, a new resolve stamped on the brow, a new firmness in the line of the mouth, a joy that shines, a new understanding on your face, that betrays your secret, that you too have met the Lord and become his friend. So we are not surprised to read in verse 20 of this chapter, and all Israel from north to south knew about Samuel. And we're told that Samuel's life and testimony were consistent with his faith. He walked with God, and God honored that. and he stood in stark, vivid contrast to the worthless sons of Eli, whom God was bound to reject. And the light renewed through this young man now began to shine steadily and brightly. Quite what is meant by verse 21 is hard to say, but it must mean something like this, that God's word was again faithfully read and preached, and done so with power. People always recognize the authentic word of God. They may hate it, they may walk out on it, they may resign because it's too hard for them. We read that many people found Jesus saying too hard and no longer followed him, but others do respond. Gladly, like thirsty travelers, at last finding water, or starving men at last finding food. Don't for one minute think that from now on Samuel found life easygoing. Oh, not a bit of it. The Bible never teaches that. Ahead, as we go through these chapters in our evening service, we'll see that ahead there lay defeat and dishonor and shame and loss for the church of God. It was going to take a lifetime for God to use this man to build up the broken walls that had been reduced to rubble. He would be an old man before at last revival came to the church of God. But what the record is telling us is that that night a light was kindled, which burned on and on, faithfully and steadily in the darkness. He was not daunted. Yes, there were discouragements and setbacks and battles and mountains blocking his way, but the light shone on, for that light had been lit by the breath and the touch of God himself. I know that when we're in the hustle and hassle and hash of our work, wherever it is, whether it's in the kitchen or in the wash house or in the classroom or in the ward or in the office or in the shop or the factory, we can be discouraged about our witness for Jesus Christ. Everything seems against us sometimes. No one listens, no one bothers. Not at all. Completely wrong. They all see, they all hear, and they all take note. Every day, keep the light shining, refueled day by day by the Holy Spirit, for the promise is that in time we shall reap if we do not faint.